Good singing with you. That's our theme song, isn't it? Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. So that's our theme. Okay, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll be reading from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Last week's message was a message for men. This week's message is a message for women. And the messages are different from each other. They're not interchangeable. Because men and women are different from each other as well. We live in a world where gender is very messed up and confused, or whatever you want to call it, male, female, men, women. And the crown jewel currently of this Tower of Babel of confusion is the transgender movement. You might have passed a transgender flag on your way to church. You might have passed more of them than an American flag even. And it's something that's cruelly and obscenely harmful to children, not to mention adults. So you never should feel sheepish about speaking the truth, like you don't have the moral high ground, or you're not being compassionate or something like this. But actually, it's really just the tip of the spear, because the difference between men and women is messed up in a thousand different ways in our culture. And it makes for a wasteland. So I had this thought as I was preparing these messages for this morning. You might think that parts of the Bible like this, where like women are given specific instructions and it involves submission and quietness and this sort of thing, you might think that this part is part of the Bible that we might downplay or soft pedal. And I don't mean for us. I don't mean by that like compromise and not put into practice these things, but at least in this way that we might tell the unsaved, this is not going to be what you're used to. This is not going to be the interchangeable gender thing that you're so used to. And it's not going to make any sense to you, and you're not going to appreciate it until you're saved. So soft pedal it in that way. Let's not tell people about this yet. Let's lead with something else. Let's lead with the gospel, and then we'll get to this when it will make sense to them. And I think that's actually wrong. The difference between men and women beautifies our witness. It beautifies our witness. When men do what men are supposed to do, and women do what women are supposed to do as told in the Bible, it makes for an oasis of peace and beauty and strength in the midst of the wasteland that we're living in of confusion and chaos. And that's our church. That's our church here. This is an oasis here, and for many reasons, but that is one of them, and an important one, as we're obedient to these things and carry them out. So our church is an oasis of peace, strength, order, the way God intended it to be. That's the way our church is, and that's the way it needs to be even more. And in the chaos of today's world, I think that oasis just as well might be actually appreciated by unbelievers when they see it. So they come in and see it, obedience to these things, and think, you know, there's something right about this. There's something that resonates in this. Of course, that's not the gospel itself, but it certainly beautifies the gospel. So why do I say that? Well, one reason why is because of the context of this passage. Chapter 2, if you'll remember, started out commanding everybody to pray according to God's saving purposes in the world. So like evangelistic prayer. looking outward in prayer. And that's the first thing that Timothy was to restore. And so he talked about outreaching prayer. First of all, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. So that's the command to pray in that way, outward facing, evangelistic. And then the result of that, so that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And then he connected that with God, because with God's saving purposes, because God is purposed within himself to save. And so these kind of prayers that make for this kind of lifestyle fit with God's saving purpose. And both men and women are to be involved in both aspects. What I mean is both men and women are to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, including kings and those in authority. And then both men and women are to be involved in this tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity that goes with that kind of praying and fits God's saving purposes for the world. But then he circles back to that command one time for the men. And the men are especially to be involved in the praying part of this. So he tells men, that's verse 8, therefore, men, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And so the men especially are to be involved in leading in praying and praying together, strategic prayers about the advance of God's kingdom. The women are to be involved in, and the way it's put in our passage, I think the women are to be especially involved in this tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And that's seen especially in the women. And so he circles back. The men are involved in it too, but he circles back and does that towards the women. And I think all of it has to do with our witness towards the world. All of it is outward facing towards the lost and the God who desires all men to be saved. So the women have a special role in that. And so women, this morning, I hope you'll see that the things you do along this line of what we're going to be looking at in our passage, the things that you do along this line matter, including the little things that you do, both the great things that you do and the small things that you do. They matter to God, yes, and that's enough in itself, but they also matter to the mission of the church and even to the outreach of the church and for God's purposes to save. So women, especially, what you do matters. And here's my outline. It matters in your dress, verses 9 and 10, in your learning, verse 11 to 14, and finally in your mothering. And that's in verse 15. So that's what we're going to go through this morning, and then we'll be done. Okay, so what you do matters in your dress, in your dress. God cares about everything. He cares about what you do. He cares about what you say. He cares about what you think. And he cares how you dress. He cares how you dress. And so if there's a young woman, let's say, who comes to church and she's dressed inappropriately, she's dressed like for a nightclub, or she's on a camping trip, a church camping trip, same thing. And some of the women take her aside and tell her to dress differently. They're not giving her collective folk wisdom that we've gathered over the years. They're not just giving her tradition. They're not just telling her, we found that it works better if you don't dress in that way, but you dress in this way. No, God actually cares. They're telling her the God who created you cares how you dress. And he says so, and one of the places he says so is here. So look at verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. So he's spoken to the men. Now he speaks to the women. And the first thing that he talks about is this matter of dress. And he says, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper fitting clothing that fits what you are as creatures of God, created by God, with the dignity that God has given to human beings. And then he gives two words that follow it. My translation, modestly and discreetly. And so the first word, modestly, it has to do with shame. In fact, it has the word shame in it. And so he wants women to dress with a healthy sense of shame about the body, not immodestly, not provocatively, not in a revealing way, but in a way that is wholesome. And that's what the first word has to do with. And then the second word has to do with ostentatious dress. We're to dress soberly, discreetly, he says. And so not flaunting wealth, showing off expensive clothing. An expensive dress is a symbol of status to others. That second word has to do with that. To the world, dressing in either one of these ways is no big deal. To the world, women, I suppose men too, but women might dress in both these ways in whatever way will suit their purpose, whatever way will get them what they want, dress provocatively or dress as lavishly as they can afford, as well in order to suit their purpose. But the Lord says that women are to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. So what does Paul forbid you to wear? What does Paul forbid you to wear? On the eve of the Reformation in Italy, there was a leader that rose up. His name was Savonarola, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. And something new broke out in Florence, and he led it. And the people had a great bonfire in the midst of the square, and they took their lavish clothing and other things like this. The women, the wealthy women, they were too materialistic. And they made a huge, they called it the bonfire of the vanities. And so they burned this huge bonfire. Then they passed laws against these sort of things, and it actually didn't last all that long before it went the other way, but it was a memorable occasion. We're probably not going to have a bonfire this morning here at Trinity, but if we did, what would you put in it? What would you put in it? What would you be better off without? Well, let's take a look at some of the things that Paul mentions and go through these. I want the women, he says, to dress themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Okay, work with me here. This is a difficult passage in a couple of places, so you're going to have to be patient. But this is actually a place in the New Testament. It's extremely rare where you have a textual variant, in other words, manuscripts that say slightly different things, that actually might make a difference in the meaning. So if you are reading a King James Version or a New King James Version, it will say, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, like he's mentioning four different things that he's forbidding. But if you're reading any other translation, some of the more modern translation, they probably follow a better reading. It will say this, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. And so probably what Paul is speaking about, and I read this in a number of different commentaries, is a hairstyle that was especially for wealthy women had to do with a very elaborate piled up hair in tiers that would involve pieces of gold, pieces of material, pieces of pearls. It would take a long time, and it was a great display of wealth. And so that's probably what's referred to as he says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls. Probably that kind of a hair, like that's one thing that is probably refers to that. Not only was it a lavish display of wealth, but if you read in Revelation chapter 17, there's a very vivid vision of a great harlot, and she, if you read, she's dressed a lot like this. And so this was something not only for women to flaunt their wealth, but also to allure men in ways that are sinful as well. So in that kind of way. And I say that because there's nothing wrong with braids. There's nothing wrong. Probably some little girls have braids this morning. It's not something to put in the bonfire of vanities or that is forbidden by Paul. There's nothing wrong with gold. Scripture talks about a gold-fingered man walking into the congregation, meaning he's got gold rings on his fingers. And it doesn't say rebuke him because he shouldn't be wearing any gold. It actually just says treat him the same as you treat the man with the shabby clothing who's walking into the church. And so these are not necessarily forbidden materials that are here, but probably a reference to that kind of a hairdo and getup. And even these expensive clothing, costly garments, I think in the right setting could be appropriate. The virtuous wife of Proverbs 31 makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, Isaiah says, "For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He's wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." So it's not perhaps always inappropriate to wear expensive clothing. The purpose here is not to give you a list of forbidden things, I don't think. I don't think the purpose here is to make a Christian checklist of things that are forbidden and materials and just go through the checklist and then you're done. The purpose here is suggestive. He suggests some of the things that would be inappropriate and to use discernment. Am I wearing this to allure in a way that's wrong? Am I wearing this to impress with my wealth in a way that's wrong? And here's the kinds of things that are mentioned here. So, in fact, you might need to throw something into the bonfire or give it to Goodwill or whatever it is that you need to get rid of. But before you do, let me say this, and that's the way he continues this, that the goal for a Christian woman is not ugliness. It's not ugliness. Okay, that's not the goal here, is to say, well, if you're a Christian woman, you should try to be as unattractive as possible. In fact, if you're interested in beauty and adornment, and I think most women, all women, are interested at some level, it's good. You're created to be that way. God created beauty. And what Paul is saying here is you're to let the time and the interest that you spend there be a reminder to you of the ultimate adornment that a woman should be concerned with. And that's what he says in verse 10. Well, I'll start again in verse 9. "I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." So what's most fitting for a woman making a claim to godliness, and that's what a Christian is, it's someone who makes a claim to godliness. A Christian woman is a woman who makes a claim to godliness. And what's most fitting for her to make herself beautiful with and to adorn herself with is not any of these things, but rather is good works. And it doesn't mention just one good work, but good works, plural, the full spectrum of good works that make a woman beautiful in this ultimate way. Paul's fellow servant Peter makes the same point. This is basic Christian teaching. Paul's Peter, he makes the same point, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. "Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." And so he mentions external adornment. He mentions some of the things that it is, not to forbid those things, but to say your real adornment should be not so much those things, but should be the hidden person of the heart, the virtuous person of the heart, which is pleasing and beautiful in the sight of the Lord. So for a Christian woman, your interest in beauty or adornment is pointing you in the right direction. Don't stop there. Don't stop there with the physical, but keep going. Keep going. The physical beauty is over. It's fleeting. It leaves very, very quickly. And then it's gone. The other lasts forever. And so he encourages women to adorn themselves. He says, God cares how you dress. He mentions some things about how you are to dress, and then he says, make sure your real adornment, the things that you really should adorn yourself with, are good works that are beautiful, like loving your husband, like loving God, like praising God, like thanking God, like having a thankful heart, like having a gentle spirit, like loving your children, like doing even small things like giving a cup of cold water to someone or a kind word to someone that is sincerely given. And when you do those things, the life of God shines through you. Even if you have a few wrinkles or crow's feet, it's the life, the true beauty shines through when you do that. So Paul's message here to women, one, it matters to God. It matters how you dress. And so you're to adorn yourself with appropriate dress and even more so with Christian character, Christian godliness, and with Christian good works. So it matters how you adorn yourself. Number two, it matters how you learn. It matters how you learn. So he says this, verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Okay, it talks about quietly, and it talks about with entire submissiveness. But before I get there, let me just point out what it says here. A woman must learn. Must learn. My translation says receive instruction. Actually, the word that's given is to be discipled. To be discipled. And so learning, being discipled in church, which is what it's speaking of here, is not for the men only. It's actually a command given that the women are to learn, and they're to learn in a certain way. But learning is not for men only. It's when it comes to theology or doctrine or the application of the doctrine or discipleship. It's for men and for women, and women are commanded to learn and in a way that is fitting for women. That was different from the rabbis that Paul knew very well because he trained under them. They taught that it was a waste of time to teach a woman. That's what they taught. The Lord Jesus didn't think that. He didn't think that at all. He taught men. He taught women as well. And Paul did as Jesus did. And actually, that's same as the Old Testament. The Old Testament teaches both men and women. So the rabbis were departing from that by only teaching men. Well, it says that the women are to learn, it says, quietly with entire submission. Submission. And submission is a word that's used for the task, especially of the wife, especially of the wife in a marriage. God created mankind, male and female. He created marriage, and he created it to be a team and with a leader. And the man has the task of leading the team, and the woman has the task of helping him to lead the team and of following him as well. And that plan in husband and wife is to be reflected in some way in the church as well. So that when you walk into the church, you can see that role of submissiveness in some way. And actually, it's to be done strictly in the church because it says she's to learn with all submissiveness. With all, so this is not a place to shade into something a little bit different. This is to be insisted on. So in the church, that role that she was created for in marriage can be seen. Maybe elsewhere not. Maybe elsewhere not. Maybe your boss that you work for is a woman. And that happens. I think it happened in the New Testament as well. So not unusual there, not forbidden in any way, but in the church, the difference between men and women and the women's role of submitting is to be seen in the church. She's to receive instruction with entire submissiveness quietly. And I don't think this means that she's to be mute when she learns, you know, like, I don't understand that. Help me out. Understand this. You know, it doesn't mean that a woman is to learn completely silently. It's a certain kind of silence, and this is what reflects the submission as well. And Paul says what it is in verse 12. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And so what it's talking about is teaching in church, being up front in church, having the last word, teaching authoritatively in church, teaching or having authority over a man. That's the quietness that is referred to. That's why you don't see it. Trinity, a woman giving the sermon. You know, we run out of men to give the sermon. Everybody's sick, so a lady is going to do it. You might be shocked if you came into church and saw it because of passages like this. And so that's the kind of quietness. It's quietness in teaching and also in having authority over men. Women can and should teach in other ways besides teaching men or having authority over men. So women are actually commanded to teach other women, Titus chapter 2, to teach children, including sons as well. The women are to teach and have authority if they're the mother. Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside at one point and showed him the way of God more accurately. And that was just a private conversation. And Priscilla's mentioned first. I don't know if she was leading in the conversation, but he's learning from her as well as Aquila. And so that's, of course, not forbidden at all. I'm glad it's not to learn for women to even teach men just in a private conversation. But it refers to in the church. So since elders must do both these things, teach and have authority over women, a woman can't be an elder because of what Paul has said. And it's very clear. There's really no way to get around this. Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So this is, it amounts to a good visible indicator of how seriously sometimes a church takes scripture, whether they allow women to be elders, which is sort of the spirit of our time, would be to let it be open to both. But scripture's quite clear. It's really hard to get around. It's really hard to interpret this in any other way than simply what it says, that it's forbidden for a woman to teach or exercise authority over over a man. It's not just given this command for one church. Like the women are acting up in Ephesus, so I'm going to put a moratorium on the women teaching for a while. And it's not given for one time. And one of the ways you know that is when he gives the reason for it, for not allowing women to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to learn without teaching, to learn silently. He doesn't say, for the women in Ephesus are usurping their authority, and so they need to be quiet for a while. No, he relates it back to creation. He relates it back to something fixed. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. So he relates it back to something universal, creation, the order of creation. He's our ancestor, and so is Eve, all of us. And Adam was created first to indicate that God wants the man and men to be leaders in the relationship. That's true of God's created order, and it's from before the fall. So it's not because of sin that men are supposed to lead. It's what God created, and when he created it, he said it was very good. So it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and then he gives a second reason. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now this is from the fall, but it's really just an illustration of the order that God set up before there was sin. And the way that sin entered the world and everything went wrong illustrated the order that was there from the beginning, because it was the woman who was first deceived and then Adam. Paul's not making an excuse for Adam. Adam wasn't deceived. He sinned with his eyes wide open. But the man's leadership was to be exercised against deception. And that was turned upside down in the way that this horrible tragedy occurred. And so it's another reason why in the church, the men are to do the teaching and the men are to have the leadership positions, the positions of authority, especially of authority over other men. So for the women, again, it matters how you dress, matters how you adorn yourself. It matters how you learn. It's important that you do learn, for one thing, that you come to church to learn. And to learn in such a way that shows the order, and I'll even say this, the beauty of God's order, and to reflect that in the church, which just means learning without taking teaching and the authority positions in the church to yourself. So it matters how you dress. It matters how you learn. And finally, this one, we'll end with this one. It matters how you mother your children. It matters how you mother your children. Now, I know not all women are mothers. All women are to be fruitful in ministering to others, and some of what's said about mothers carries over to that. But in general, he's speaking in general terms, the place of special focus for women for spiritual guidance of others is the home, is the family. And it's important. It's really important. So the women are not to have authority and teach in the church, but yes, in the home. Yes, in the home. And it's very important to the Lord. And so this verse is given for the task of mothering. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Okay, now this verse is and always has been difficult for all who teach this verse. And when I say it always has been, all the way back to ancient times, people kind of puzzled over exactly what point Paul is making in this verse. So I hope you're ready to think with me a little bit. There's four or five different ways to take it. None of these ways is heretical. All of them are orthodox. And the teachers who teach each of these ways cling to it kind of tenuously. In other words, they say, well, I think I'm right. I think this is what it says, but I might be wrong. And it revolves around two questions. One is, what does Paul mean by saved? And it says, but she will be saved. She will be saved. Does he mean saved, eternal salvation? She will be saved. Okay. Or does it mean some lesser way of saving, where you could still use that word, but it doesn't refer to eternal salvation? It's a normal word. We use the word in normal ways, as well as talking about our eternal salvation. So we say save the date. We don't mean eternally save it or forgive its sins or anything like that. We just mean don't do something else on that date. Save it from double booking in that way. So is it eternal salvation? That's the first question. Is it eternal salvation that's referred to, or some lesser form of salvation? My translation has already given it away by saying she will be preserved rather than saved. So they're not connecting it with that. And then the second is, what is meant by this childbirth? She will be saved through the childbirth. Through the childbirth is literally what it says. And the question there is, does it refer to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Which might seem to fit. It's talking about Eve. It's talking about Eve and then women going forward from that. Eve, after she sinned with Adam, received a promise with Adam that the seed of the woman would come and crush Satan's head. That happened through childbirth. Not Eve herself, but Mary, a descendant of her. So is it referring to the birth of Christ, or is it referring to childbirth in general? That women are mothers, the childbirth of mothers that he's referring to. Okay, so first question, saved from what? Saved from what? She will be saved. Eternal death, sin, God's wrath. If so, then when it says she will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint, that continuing through which she'd be saved eternally is, if that's the case, then it's not the means by which she's saved. It's the circumstances in which she's saved. She will be saved, and the saints persevere in this way, and she'll be saved as she continues in these things. If it's lesser than salvation, what does it refer to? Lesser than eternal salvation. What does it refer to? She will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. Is it talking about the physical danger of childbirth? She'll be preserved through childbirth if they continue in these good works. Well, that doesn't seem to be the case, because godly women die in childbirth sometimes. So that doesn't seem to be what it refers to. Here's what I think it refers to, and it's a real mouthful, but I think it fits the context. Something like this. she will be saved from never exercising authority and teaching over something with eternal value through the bearing of children, if they continue with faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And I realize that's a real mouthful, but I think that's actually what he's talking about. And so I think that's what she's saved from. She's not to do those things in the church, but she's saved from not having those things at all, exercising authority and teaching through childbirth, if they continue with good works, faith, love, sanctity with self-restraint. And so I take it in that way. I take the bearing of children to be the woman's bearing of children, not the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ that we celebrate at Christmas time. I think I'm right in that. I could be wrong in that. That's what all the teachers say in that. One more wrinkle, if you have the bandwidth for it. And that is, it's pointed out that this is stated awkwardly. It's stated very awkwardly in verse 15. This is what it literally says. But she will be saved, singular, she will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And so who is the she who's saved and who's the they who continue? It may be that the they is her children. She will be saved in this way that I've talked about. She will be preserved through the bearing of children if they, the children, continue. That's the plural thing that's next there, in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So she's going to be exercising authority and teaching in the family and doing it successfully because the children are going to be continuing, and that's the way in which she's going to be preserved in that way. I'm a little bit out on a limb to say that. There are some Bible teachers who agree, and including some of the first Christians who were Greek speakers in the first centuries of the church taught it in that way. In some ways, it doesn't matter whether the they is the women who are continuing in these things or their children that they give birth to, because Paul has a huge emphasis when he writes this letter on the next generation, the next generation. And the next generation is reached by example. It's reached by example. So the women are setting this example. The children are carrying it out. And the women are preserved in this way through the bearing of children if they, I take this to be the children, continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. But when the children do that, they're doing the same. They're doing what they learned from their mothers. They're doing what they saw their mothers do as well. The church is a place that prepares the next generation to stand in their own time. The church replaces itself. That's a huge priority. It was a huge priority to Paul as he's facing death, and he wants to implant this in the church in a bunch of different ways in this letter and the other letters that he wrote at this time as well. And one huge way in which the next generation is prepared, not the only way, but one of the main ways, is by example. It's by example. So Paul, in these letters, talks about what he's doing, the race that he's finishing, and he's saying, I'm leaving an example. Suffer hardship with me, Timothy. Follow in my example. And then he wants Timothy to set an example. It's one of the most important things that Timothy can do in these churches. Let your progress in these things, Timothy, give attention to these things, and let your progress in them be evident to all. He wants Timothy to appoint elders and deacons, and he doesn't say a lot about how they're to function, but he says a lot how they're to be an example to the flock and to the next generation as well. And then for mothers here, and however you understand this, the mothers are to be laying down an example that the children might continue it. I think that's what's meant by continue. If the children continue in what their mothers have been doing in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. We've been blessed at this church with a whole crop of kids that are under six right now, and it's been a wonderful blessing. I think what they call that is Generation Alpha, I think. You have to check that out. We're living in a time when everybody's very self-aware about these names for generations, and I think that's the name of this one. If not that, it's something else. But it is and needs to continue to be a big emphasis of this church to prepare them to stand in their time and in their generation, to shine as lights in a crooked and perverse world. And certainly it's a matter for constant prayer. For all of us, the children's class that meets in the Sunday school hours, a great strength of this church, and is going well, and helping do that, helping equip the children to stand. And so that's for all, but especially for women, and especially for mothers. He's saying here, pay attention to your example. Be characterized by these things, and then teach and have authority in the home through the childbearing to continue in these things. Be characterized by these things so that your children might continue in them. So what are the things? Women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, sanctity, with self-restraint. And so we're back to the beginning of this message. We've come full circle, that the women are to adorn themselves by means of good works, all kinds of good works. And here's some of them. Faith. Faith in Jesus. That's the beginning. That's where all these good works come from. They come from not trusting in yourself, but trusting for everything, for all of your life, for your salvation, for all of the cares of your life, of trusting in the Lord Jesus. That's first, and that's to set the pattern. Love. That's the most beautiful of all the good works, and they're all beautiful together. Each has its own place. There's many good works as well, but chief among them is love. That's the most beautiful way you can adorn yourself with love. His love. His love. That's where the faith comes first. Faith in his love. And then you start to be like him in your character and in your actions as well. And his love is what gives the victory. So it's loving God, loving your husband, loving your children, loving your church, church members, loving your neighbors. And as you have opportunity, loving your enemies. We've seen someone recently, a woman recently, who's had an opportunity that she never would have chosen to love her neighbors, or sorry, love her enemies. And there's a huge impact from that, and a witness to the gospel itself. So faith, love, and holiness. Holiness. Sin will destroy these things. Sin will separate you from faith and love, and separate you from Christ, who is the giver of these ways of adornment. And then the last word, it's an important word for Paul in these letters. It's the word, my translation says self-restraint. It's a word that has to do with soberness. It's the opposite of drunkenness. It means good judgment, moderation, self-control, being level-headed, being sensible, not flying off the handle, doing something impulsive, steadiness, being stayed, like the one who's stayed on God will be kept in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. So being steady in this way, and it's a godly character that's to be passed on to a woman's children as well. So women of the church, what are you adorning yourself with? What are you adorning yourself with? Hopefully not something that belongs in the bonfire of vanities. That's good, if that's the case, but not good enough. You're to press on to true adornment, which is every good work. So how closely are you walking with the Lord? Do you have time with him in prayer? Regularly, time in his word, time in prayer. When things get too hectic for that, maybe you have a whole bunch of little ones, are you meditating on just a little piece, a brief piece of his word, or is your mind thinking of other things instead? When you sin, are you quick to ask forgiveness because you're practicing holiness in this way? Are you taking everything to the Lord in prayer, everything that would make you not sober and level-minded and steady, taking everything to him in prayer with thanksgiving and then experiencing the peace that passes understanding? Are you not only trusting in the Lord, but is your life characterized and adorned by love? Love for your husband, love for your children, love for other church members, love for your neighbor, love for even for the person passing you on the street. When it comes to true adornment, which is what I've been speaking of here, a little goes a long way, has a huge impact, way more than you think. So don't despise the day of small things. Little is much when God is in it, and God is in this. He is in this kind of testimony. He will help you to walk in faith and love and sanctity and self-restraint. He'll make sure that you do, and he'll make sure that it passes on to your children, that your children continue in it as well. So your obedience in dress, in learning, and in mothering your children can make a family thrive, can make a church thrive, and can even help those in the world, in the nation, thrive as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're just thankful for one another. We're thankful that you've called us into your church as men and women, and you've given us a task to show you and even the beauty of everything that you've created before the world. We pray that our interactions with one another as men and women might beautify the gospel witness in our church. And then, Father, I pray especially for families. I pray for all women of the church, but especially for the mothers, especially for the ones that are raising kids now, that you would give them strength, give them hope, give them courage, give them continuing wisdom as well, that they might give attention to this true adornment and pass it on to their children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.